Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
I want to thank your pastors for allowing me to serve you in this way. I want to thank you all for allowing me to be before you and just live out my passion, which is to preach and teach God's word. But just a quick precursor before we get into God's word. If you do know anyone who may be living in the Pasadena area looking for a local gospel preaching church, please pass along the information. You should have been given the flyer, like he stated, that was in your bulletin. So if you have any questions for me regarding the church plant, I'll be here afterwards to answer any questions as well. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly images you. Thank you for his perfect life, his bloody and substitutionary death on the cross that paid for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins. And we thank you for the glorious resurrection. We thank you that death is not a period, but merely a comma for the Lord Jesus, merely a bruised heel, so that we too can defeat our greatest enemy, death, Satan, and the grave. We ask that the third person of the Godhead be with us this morning. That he would transform us by the power of the Word. That the Word of God would move in the people of God by the Spirit of God. And that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Be with us at this time as your Word is proclaimed. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As stated, we'll be coming from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, so please grab your copy of God's Word and meet me there. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll consider verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'll be reading from New American Standard. If you got it, say, I got it. Need more time, say, hold up. Hold up. Okay, I got a couple hold ups. I'll wait for a second. Okay. Best part of the sermon is about to take place now, so please be attentive as we read God's word. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. COVID changed the way that we do life, didn't it? In what is now an infamous year, 2020, we were hurled into what many view as a worldwide pandemic. Basically, the whole world shut down to protect one another from a highly contagious, deadly virus that claimed the lives of so many. This also led to churches for a season meeting virtually, some longer than others, but again, because there was a virus that was highly new and no one knew exactly what was taking place, the response was, thank God that we live in a technological age where we can stay connected with one another amid a pandemic, and we praise God for that. And since then, we've slowly transitioned into normalcy. I stated earlier, COVID and just technology in general has changed the way that we maneuver in our everyday lives. Many of us have said, you know what? I can get my job done just as well from home as I can at the office. I remember a few years ago talking to someone who worked for a law firm, and he said that there was a study that showed productivity actually increased when employees worked remote at home as opposed to fighting traffic, dealing with stress and having to pay high gas prices, especially out here. The movie industry also altered the way that it did business. Many even questioned whether or not the movie theater business would even survive past COVID. This led to many streaming services, HBO Max, one example, Disney Plus, another. Oftentimes, when new movies dropped, you could pay about $30 and watch a new movie from the comfort of your house instead of driving to a movie theater. COVID has changed the way that we do life. But what about the church gathering? Again, not unlike businesses and the entertainment industry, many churches offered live streaming for their congregations at the peak of the pandemic. And again, although this was less than ideal because there were so many unanswered questions, it was necessary. But how should we view the physical assembling or gathering of the saints? Is streaming the future of the church? And is online church church? Now, what I mean by that, to be clear, I'm not referring to a church streaming their service for those who can't make it to the gathering. What I'm saying is an individual or family who has made it up in their mind that they'll never step foot into a church again, because why? You can just stream it from home. In a world where everything is at the tip of our fingers, whether it be a dining experience brought directly to you, whether it be a new movie brought directly to you. They even have this new service called Laundry Pro, where you can set your laundry out, get an app, and someone will pick it up, do the laundry for you, and drop it back off to you. Laundry Pro. No shade on that. You can do that. I'm not, no shade on any of this. Matter of fact, I know that because my wife did it for a little bit. But how should we address gathering as Christ's body? I believe the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, has something to say regarding the significance of the physical gathering on the Lord's Day for the saints. So we'll consider this text in 4 points. Those points are behind me, but also I believe you have a slip of paper, a bulletin that says it as well. We'll look at the gospel. Verses 19 through 21, Christ will consider the three let us's or let's. Let us draw near, we have confidence. Let us hold fast to our confession. And let us consider one another, we'll take a look at community. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Pastor Matt Jones, he went through the book of Hebrews with you recently, but I do still want to give you a quick summary or synopsis of the book as a whole. The author is anonymous, so we don't know who he is, but he's writing to a church of Jewish Christians who are considering drifting. They're considering apostatizing. They're considering going back to Judaism because they're experiencing severe persecution. So in their mind, they're saying, never did we suffer at the hands of our kinsmen in the flesh when we were Jews. So maybe we should just go back so we can escape this severe persecution that we're all experiencing. So what the author of Hebrews would do is exalt Jesus. He would just tell them, why go back to that when you have Christ? And oftentimes, if you read this epistle, this letter, you'll see that the author gives one section where he exalts Christ, and then he ends that section with a warning. Jesus is greater than anything you can imagine, anything in the law, anything in the old covenant. Therefore, don't drift away, for if you do, this is the consequence. It's basically that recycled for 13 chapters. First chapter, he discusses the fact that Jesus is far greater than the angels. And then he ends the section with this, Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, because Jesus is far superior, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. And then again, he exalts Jesus at the end of the next section, Hebrews 3:14. He says this, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end." And then we're brought to our passage this morning, where it starts off in verse 19 with "therefore." Now, I know at this point it's cliche, but nevertheless, I'll still say it. Whenever you see this word, "therefore," you are to ask, what is it there for? What is it pointing to? It's typically pointing to the previous truths in the passage before. So in verses 1 through 18, the author divulges the reality of Christ as the true and better sacrifice. Under the old covenant law, there was a requirement for yearly sacrifices because they were not able to remove sin. But in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the shadow that was the old covenant, he offers a one-time payment. So once again, the author would beg the question, why go back to the shadow when you have the real thing? I remember when my wife and I were engaged, we had to do a long-distance relationship for about 6 months while I was in college. I was about an hour and a half north of Houston in college. And I would utilize either just Facebook or pictures that we took together just to admire her in all her glory on my phone and her pictures. Yeah, amen. Oh, thank you. Yeah. Then we got married. And there were times where it was rough, particularly in the first year. Now imagine, because of the hard seasons that we may have experienced, the arguments that we got into, I said, you know what, I want a divorce and just look at you on my phone. Because looking at you on my phone, there's no arguments. There's no fights. I would be ignoring the beauty and the intimacy and the companionship of marriage. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Yes, with the Lord Jesus, there comes persecutions. There comes struggle. There comes hardship. But you're forgetting you have Jesus. And in Judaism, it was nothing but the shadow. Nothing you can tangibly hold on to. Why go back to that? The passage we're going to consider this morning is a microcosm of what we find in many Pauline epistles, meaning we'll see a shift from a theological foundation or doctrine to duty. And that's what we see in many of, again, Paul's letters. Oftentimes he starts off with lofty theology. Consider the book of Romans, where there's this theological treatise from chapters 1 through 11. And then chapter 12, he says, therefore, this is how this theology should impact the way you live, should impact the way that you utilize or employ your giftings. It should impact the way you view the government. It should impact the way you view your brother and sister who may be weaker. Same thing in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, lofty theology. Final three chapters, this is how you live it out. So same thing that we see here. We'll start off with precept and then move into practice. Creed and then conduct. So let's reread those first three verses, 19 through 21, and dive right in. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. We'll stop right there. The author, he uses language and concepts his audience would be very familiar with. Again, in the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel was charged with going into the very presence of God once a year to offer a sacrifice for atonement for both his sins and the sins of the people. Now you can imagine the trepidation and the trembling of the high priest. This is either the greatest day of my life, I get to be in the presence of God, or the day that I die. There's no in between. That's why they needed the bells and the rope around his ankle. In case he doesn't survive the trip, they can pull him out. The author is saying that another man entered into another holy place, trembling once and for all, with a sacrifice far greater than anything that the high priest sacrificed in the old covenant, because now we have full access to God, and it was a one-time payment that's sufficient for all of eternity. It's like the difference between a perpetual payment plan as opposed to a one-time payment for a product. I myself hate loans just in general. I hate car payments. I love cash cars. For the first time, my family and I bought a family vehicle because we have three kids, which we thought was a big family, but maybe it's not. But we bought a family vehicle. And every time I click submit payment, a part of me dies because I'm just reminded of the great debt that's over my head that I seem like I can't ever pay off. But when I buy a cash car, boom, it's done. It's mine. I own it. No more payments. Well, the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament was perpetual payments. They were just reminded there's a debt. We have sin that needs to be removed, and it hasn't been removed yet. So every year they're just reminded of that debt, they're reminded of that sin. Or the Lord Jesus comes and he removes the debt. He removes the sin. He removes the guilt, the shame through his death on the cross. A one-time payment for all eternity. This is the gospel. This is the new and living way for all those who respond by faith and repentance. Now, the usage of the word new here in this text is unique. The word means freshly slaughtered. And the good news about our Savior is that he was freshly slaughtered, but he's also what? The living way. So he was slaughtered. He died the death that we deserved. It should have been us on the middle cross, but he died as a substitute for his people. But his resurrection validated all of his claims and all of his preaching while he was alive. And now you and I can also defeat death if we respond to the gospel in the right way. And this is, consider that Jesus was freshly slaughtered. It had to be a violent death to put on full display for all of humanity the way God feels about sin. Perhaps you're here this morning and you were invited by a friend, but you would not consider yourself a believer. Perhaps you're here and you think of your sin, you justify your sin by saying, well, we all have it. Now, who you really should be talking to is my neighbor or my cousin. Now, they're off the rockers. I just got the small sins. Again, just think about the cross. It couldn't be any death. It couldn't be a quick death. It had to be a slaughter, a slow, painful death, so that we can see even what you view as your smallest, most minuscule sin, God hates with a holy, perfect hatred, and he placed that wrath and punishment on Christ on behalf of all those who would believe. So the message to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, is to respond with repentance and faith, meaning turn from your sin, or you too will suffer the same punishment of Jesus, but for all eternity. See, it was 3 hours of eternal wrath, 3 to 6 hours of eternal wrath placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you, it takes eternity. So I urge you, I implore you this morning to respond to the gospel message through repentance and faith. That's the only instruction for you. But for those who have responded and are believers in Christ Jesus, you can have confidence when you come before him. That's what the text says. Verse 19, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's always interesting. My middle child or my oldest child will oftentimes come to me with a request via my middle child. And I don't know why. She feels like because her mediator is my middle child, for some reason I'll say yes. I don't think I do. I don't think that's the case. I could subconsciously say yes to her more often. I don't think so. But she's not comfortable or confident to come to me by herself. She has to come with her middle child, a mediator. Well, we too have a mediator who is co-equal with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to enter into his presence with the same trembling and trepidation that the high priest did in the Old Testament. No, we can come with great confidence, brothers and sisters, that we are accepted, not because of our works, but because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Saints, let these two seemingly conflicting truths sink in. God is an all-consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light. The angels, creatures far greater than any of us, hide their faces from seeing his glory, and for eternity cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The Apostle John, when seeking to describe and depict the glory of the throne of God, he in the book of Revelation, he says there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder that came before the throne. This eternal Yahweh God says, if you are to see my face, if you were to see my face, you would fall dead. All of this is true. However, we as finite beings, sinners limited to our fleshly bodies, can approach God's throne with confidence. Just let that sink in. It seems like those two things don't go together. How can God be this holy? Everything we said, and yet we know how sinful we are, but we can approach him. I'm hoping that sounds a bit too good to be true, because if it's merely a common truth or something that's assumed because of the Christian culture that we're in, I'm afraid that sometimes that may mean we've grown numb to it. It's like what I say, my wife and I, as Texans, what we say, or I guess we can now officially be qualified as Californians, but we come from Texas, and it's kind of what we say about people who live out in California. Like, the beauty of this state, like we go to the beach or to the mountains, and we're just in awe. And then we talk to somebody from California, and they're like, "Nah, yeah, sure, I guess." It's like, man, it's just become common to you. You've lost the awe. Don't let that happen when it comes to God's holiness, his perfection, and the fact that we as sinful people are able to approach his throne room of grace. This is the gospel foundation. Now let's consider some implications. There are implications here too as well with having confidence, but let's consider three more implications. We'll spend the most time on the last one. But the first is this. Verse 22, draw near confidence. Verse 22 says this: let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the author continues this Old Testament symbolic language that, again, his original audience would have been able to easily identify. Priests continually consecrated and washed themselves and the sacred vessels and basins of clean water, and blood was repeatedly sprinkled as a sign of cleansing. But in Ezekiel, we see the promise of a new type of cleansing that would not merely be one that's external, but also internal. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So we no longer have condemned evil consciences if we have experienced regeneration. We can rest in the fact that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Even when there's clear sin in our lives, when God cries out, "Where are you?" we don't have to run and hide and seek to cover ourselves with our works or with our fig leaves. We can say, "Here I am, Lord, hidden in Christ Jesus." We can confidently believe in the promise of forgiveness. which cleanses our consciences again in a way that our works never could. The cross also is an effectual way, effectual sign in that it changes our appetites. We no longer use our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And this is the practical effect of what we saw in verses 19 through 21. We have an inward transformation that manifests itself externally as well. Therefore, the author speaks of a genuine or sincere heart with pure and unmixed love for God. I like what Ken Hughes says. He says, the author highlights the importance of these believers perpetually coming before God in prayer that is sincere and wholehearted, true and engaged. And if the psalmist feels comfortable enough to bring their laments before the Lord, so can you. With an unmixed, true heart before God. Next point, point three, or the second let us, is hold fast to the confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this exhortation builds off the last one because as we draw near to God, we'll become positioned to heed the command to persevere and hope. Unlike the secularists, we as believers have hope that we can hold on to. Bertrand Russell expressed it this way in his book, A Free Man's Worship. He says this, the laborers of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of the truth, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Aren't you glad we don't have to endure such a hopeless future as believers? The biblical word for hope here carries a different connotation than the definition we're familiar with. One would say, I hope, as I did, I hope the Lakers would beat the Nuggets and not get swept. At least they didn't get swept. I hope for that. I hope the T-Wolves get revenge for us. That's hope. It may not happen. I'm hoping for it. But the author of Hebrews, that's not what he means when he says hope. Our hope is a sure thing in Christ Jesus because the grave is empty. Therefore, the author states that he who promised is faithful. As mentioned earlier, one of the motifs in the book of Hebrews is drifting. And we'll come back to this later in the message when we consider the importance of the gathering as well. But the author continually warns his audience that they will face deadly and eternal consequences if they don't hold fast to their original confession. What is the original confession? That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's eternal. Jesus Christ died a death that we deserved, rose from the dead, and in Jesus Christ is eternal life. That's the confession. Hold on to this confession. Persevere in hope, lest you face the deadly consequences. So there's beauty in these warning passages. It's what God uses to keep us within orthodoxy. It's what God uses to keep us from drifting away from the faith. So regardless of how sure you may be of something that took place in the past, believers, be sure that today you are holding fast to the confession of faith. Be sure you are holding fast to the confession that proclaims Jesus as Lord and as risen from the dead and as superior over everything else in human history, which leads us to our next point. What mechanism has God used to help us to persevere in our hope and to remain steadfast with our confession? The local church. The local church. That leads us to our final point, which we'll spend the most time on. Let us consider one another, verses 24 through 25, community. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, I want to preface this section with this. I am aware that there are extreme cases where there are exceptions, right? So I don't want to sound like I'm being insensitive to that. There are those, of course, who are deployed in the military or perhaps on a foreign mission field where there isn't a church, and that's why they're there, the Lord willing, that God would create a church, or others who are traveling, or people who may be sick and not able to leave their home. So there are certainly exceptions. That's not what I'm referring to here, you know. Even the author of Hebrews would be aware of these exceptions. At the end of the epistle, he says, make sure you visit those who are in prison. And obviously those who are in prison weren't able to assemble with the saints. So there are extreme exceptions, but there are also those who don't have a high regard for the assembling of the saints and don't fit into any of those categories. That's kind of where I'm going this morning. So let's take some time to consider the importance of the saints' gathering, particularly on the Lord's Day. But I want to start off with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's kind of a long quote, but bear with me because it's good. He says this, "By God's grace, a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share in God's word and sacrament or ordinance. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered, the lonely, and the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that the visible fellowship is a blessing. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile, sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. It is grace and nothing but grace that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters. It is grace that we get to enjoy this privilege." End quote. That's good. I like that. Just let that sink in for a moment. I remember reading an article about Christians in Afghanistan who feared for their lives due to the rise of the Taliban. And in the report, one of the Christians said, "We will not stop meeting, even if it costs us our lives." This brother understood the significance of the church assembling and gathering. The question is, the question on the floor is, do we? To be clear, I'm not merely emphasizing midweek gatherings, although those are important. You should be in the community group. You should be meeting with one another, reading the Bible with one another, visiting one another who are sick. Those are all good things, but that's not necessarily what I'm emphasizing this morning. I'm putting a particular emphasis on the Lord's Day. And one may say, well, why is that? Because there's nothing in this text that's talking about the Lord's Day or nothing that says the first day of the week. Well, I'm glad you asked. This is why. First, I'd argue that the very designation of Lord's Day should have implications on how we consider Sunday gatherings. That's number one. So where do we see that term or that designation? We see it in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John says this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And we have good reason to believe that John is referring to the first day of the week. Sunday. There would be those who would argue that it's the Sabbath he's referring to. Don't have time to get into that, but this is how the second century church understood it. If you read many of the early writings, they viewed the Lord's Day as Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, this is distinct from the Sabbath. Right? There's some similarities with the Saturday Sabbath, but the Lord's Day is a new designation that's distinctly New Covenant or distinctly Christian. Just think of Lord's Supper. It's similar to that. You know, you have the Lord's Supper that comes from Passover. There's some similarities with Passover and the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is distinctly New Covenant and Christian. So it is with the Lord's Day. It's distinct from the Sabbath. There are similarities, but again, it's uniquely Christian and New Covenant. So what does this mean for us as believers? That the Holy Spirit inspired apostle labeled Sunday as the Lord's Day. How should this impact the way we approach Sundays? Well, first, we should consider how the New Testament provides us with evidence that the early church's natural rhythm was to gather on Sundays to worship and fellowship and commemorate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Just consider two texts this morning. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, right? On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so that no collections need to be made when I come. So there's a assumption here that the church is gathering on the first day of the week, and this is when they should put their funds together. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, this is Luke writing, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And so this part, he prolonged his message until midnight. There's an argument for long-winded sermons and long-winded preachers. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So based on the biblical designation of the Lord's Day, coupled with the normal occurrence of the early church gatherings on Sundays, again, this morning I want to specifically address the church's gathering on the Lord's Day or on Sundays. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he writes this. Now, what are we to do when we gather? He gives us the answer. Now, there are many things we can do when we gather if we look at other texts, but we're particularly going to consider what the author of Hebrews has to tell us. He says this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Another way to say it, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then later he says, encourage one another. So the author is emphasizing the horizontal aspects of worship. Now, of course, when we come together and gather, it's primarily about our vertical worship, but that's expressed through our horizontal relations with one another. In other words, our assemblings, our gatherings should never be self-focused. One of the reasons that you have to attend in-person worship is to stir up and encourage one another. And this calls for a complete paradigm shift to the way that we approach church in general. Because we are trained to be consumers, amen? We really are. Let me ask you this. Case study. Just keep this in mind next time you hear people talking about a church that they want to join. Typically, we have a list. Now, there are some lists that are good. There should be a list that you have when you're visiting churches. I.e., does this church have the gospel? That's a good list. Have that on your list. Because if the church doesn't have the gospel, it's not a church. Do they believe the Bible? Have that on your list. Right? Are they evangelical? There are good lists to have. Put that aside right now. Oftentimes, or let me ask you this. When's the last time you heard somebody say, man, I'm trying to find this church that doesn't have this, that's missing this, so I can, me and my family can come in and help fill this gap. We just typically don't think like that. Typically we think, does it have this for us, so it can serve us in that way. We typically don't think the other way around, where I want to go to that congregation with my gifts, with God, with all that God has given me, so that I can serve them and be a blessing. Now, you will be blessed and you will receive if you go to a gospel preaching church instruction that is valuable for your spiritual growth. That's important. But oftentimes we are not balanced in our approach. So we should gather as the saints, not as consumers, but merely as Christians, those seeking to serve and build up others. That's the emphasis here, that you are called to stimulate love and good deeds in other Christians. And consider this, saints. It's the church member. You see that there? It doesn't say pastors, leaders, when you come together, do this. The author is writing to the entire church, to the members of the church, to the congregation of the church. And there were leaders in the church at this time. Go to chapter 13 and you'll see he admonishes them, obey your leaders and submit to them. This is why. But in this text, this instruction is for the church at large. Why? Because it's the role of the entire congregation to oversee one another's discipleship. And that's what you are agreeing to when you covenant with the local church. And what better time to disciple and encourage the body of Christ than on Sundays? Notice what Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 states. For time's sake, I'm just going to read it, but you can write it down and read yourself this evening. But Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be any of you who has an evil, unbelieving heart." Let me turn to it in this. I think I wrote it wrong here. He says, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I remember when I first read this text when I was younger, I assumed that it was an individualistic command. In other words, I assumed that the author was saying, church, make sure each person is responsible for himself to make sure that his heart is not hardened. But that's not the point of the text. It's a corporate text. The author is saying, you all are responsible for one another to ensure that no one drifts away, to ensure no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians, church members, you're responsible for one another's discipleship. Consider Paul when he's writing to the New Testament churches. Consider how he writes to the church at Corinth when you have someone who bears the name brother in 1 Corinthians 5 who sins and there's no repentance. He says, you are responsible to come together and excommunicate this individual so that through this, God may grant him repentance. You're responsible for this church. But notice, he doesn't write to the church at Corinth about what's going on at the church of Galatia. He doesn't say, church of Corinth, you also need to check the church of Galatia. No, because they weren't responsible to them in the same way they were responsible to people within their own church. So those whom you covenant with, you have a special, unique responsibility to oversee their discipleship in a way that you don't with another Christian who's not a member of your local church. Therefore, here are a few applications as to how you can live out this text. First, pray. Just pray. Pray for fellow members throughout the week. Especially, it would be good to do on Saturday, just to prepare your heart to see your brothers and sisters on Sunday mornings. If there's a way that you can pray through individuals who perhaps you don't know as well in your church, that provides an organic way for you to approach them on a Sunday morning and to check on them and figure out how you can be praying for them more practically. That's number one. And secondly, it should pray for one another before and after service, right? Think about who may be discouraged, who may just need a prayer. Perhaps I'm the one. Perhaps someone else needs to come to you and pray with and for you. But wouldn't it just be beautiful if members of the local body and churches all across LA, after the service was complete, if you know what I mean, were just in just small circles, organically, something that is not formalized, but something that is like you are compelled just by the love of Jesus to want to pray for your brothers and sisters after service. Secondly, which this is done also in your community groups for sure, share sermon reflections with those around you. Allow the Word of God to reverberate throughout the church. It starts from the pulpit, but it doesn't end there. It goes throughout the church. So reflect on God's word. And lastly, sing. So an easy way to participate in church-wide discipleship is just singing the word of God. It's a quick discipleship hack for you all. Let's see what the Spirit of God says through the Apostle Paul when considering singing in Colossians and in Ephesus. Read these two texts quickly. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." How do we do that? "With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5:18-19, something similar. "And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord." Now, what do you notice about both of these texts? They both instruct singing in the congregation as a communal act, right? It's not merely a me and the Lord. This is just my quiet time with me and him. No, it's when you sing unto the Lord, you are singing to one another. You are teaching one another. You are admonishing one another. You are encouraging one another. So sing and sing loud so that you can hear one another and be encouraged. I remember when I was going through a tough time, my youngest daughter was in the NICU after a week of being born. There was a song that we would sing in the congregation, "Afflicted Saint, Christ Draw Near." And these lyrics that we all sang with one another, and I heard the saints singing to me, it blessed my soul. It says, "So sing with joy, afflicted one, the battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be." That was salve. Imagine a saint who's being persecuted at their job, who's being ostracized by their family, coming to the gathering and being encouraged just by the singing, by the saints. One of my favorite songs, "In Christ Alone, Who Took on Flesh, Fullness of God and Helpless Babe, the Gift of Love and Righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For on him was laid, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." So you get to walk out and say, "Today I taught justification by faith alone. I taught substitutionary death on the cross just through singing." All that to say, let's treat the Lord's Day as if it's truly the Lord's Day in our gatherings. Because this idea of physically assembling has always been at the heart of who God's people are. Landing the plane here. The author tells his audience to hold fast to their confession. In other words, keep from drifting. Early signs of drifting away from the faith were and still are failing to gather together. That's why I believe this passage is incredibly applicable for us today. For this church, gathering meant possible persecution. For us, oftentimes, it's just merely apathy. But listen to the words of this one New Testament scholar, Thomas Lane. The writer regarded the desertion of the communal meetings as utterly serious. It threatened the corporate life of the congregation and almost certainly was a prelude to apostasy. Apostasy is just turning away from the faith, going back into the world. Let that sink in. Failing to prioritize the gathering of the saints is always a prelude to apostasy, always. As Pastor stated, God saved me at 15, and as funny as this sounds, Christian hip-hop played a huge role in my sanctification early on. I can't emphasize it enough. I didn't have anyone around me to disciple me, so the Christian hip-hop filled in that gap. Although not ideal, but at the time, God used it. And one of my laments of today is how many Christian hip-hop artists have drifted, have gone apostate. One in particular, I remember watching one of his videos where he explained his departure from the Christian faith. He said, "Yeah, you know, I was seeking Yah, and I was seeking him in his word. I was seeking Yah, woo, woo, and you know, I hadn't been to church in like 5 years. I was like, "Well, then you weren't seeking him. And you weren't seeking God." We have this idea that we can seek him apart from gathering with the local saints. when really it was just a sign that you're about to drift away. Brothers and sisters, if you are a member, especially a covenant member of this body, I admonish you to be obedient and to emphasize the need to gather, and also to look around and see who's not here. Take notice of members of the church who may not be present and check in on them in a loving way. I want to close with this, really closing this time. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says this. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here's what the author is getting at. The Old Testament temple was undoubtedly impressive. However, as we worship as the gathered saints, we are brought to heaven. We become an embassy or a colony for the kingdom. Not only that, but we're joined by the whole host of heaven as we worship. The angels themselves join us on Sundays when we worship our Master and our Lord Jesus. If only like Elisha's servant, the veil can be peeled back, and we can see what's truly taking place on the Lord's Day when the saints gather. Like what Megan Hill said, be encouraged when you come to a half-empty sanctuary on a rainy Sunday evening. The gathering may look small and insignificant. In reality, it's filled with those who sinlessly and ceaselessly worship God before His face. And yes, you may say, but the Spirit of God indwells me, so I can be at home, and I'm being indwelled by the Spirit as I'm worshiping, but not like this. Not like when you gather with the saints. It's truly something beautiful. It's truly a new covenant privilege that we've been given. In light of these glorious realities, don't forsake the church's assembling for worship. Week after week, come and listen to God's word read and preached. Week after week, come sing together to the Lord Jesus and to one another songs of the word. Week after week, pray the word of scripture alongside one another. Week after week, encourage and spur one another on to good works until the day that he returns. And week after week, proclaim the Lord's death through communion. Again, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, it's a communal act. It's the people of God coming together and say, we, as one people, the text says, through the Lord's Supper, the many are made one. So the many as one people, we are coming together and proclaiming your death until the day you return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you for your infinite wisdom and that you reconcile us not merely vertically unto yourself. We thank you for that, Lord God. For we know that there is no one who is spiritually neutral. That is a myth. Your word makes clear that we are either your enemies or your children. Right now, I pray that if there are any enemies of God present this morning, you would claim them as your sheep, that they would hear your voice and respond with faith and repentance. They would see, Lord God, that we are a people not drawn together by the ethnic group that we belong to. We are not drawn together by the socioeconomic group that we belong to. We're not drawn together by our earthly circumstances. We're not drawn together by a particular sports team. We are drawn together. Our solidarity lies solely in what Jesus Christ accomplished. We are a family through the blood, inviting others in. So, Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that you'd move in their heart, that they may approach a member of this church or a pastor of this church and ask how they can respond or ask how they can hear more about the gospel. But for your people, we thank you, Father, that you not only reconcile us unto you, but you reconcile us unto one another. That we were hating one another, that we were divisive, that we were envious, that we were jealous, backbiting, gossipers. But it is through the Spirit of God, through the gospel of God, that you reconciled us horizontally as well. And I pray that that horizontal reconciliation can be placed on full display each and every Lord's Day as your people would gather together and sing unto one another, encouraging one another, lifting up one another, teaching one another, praising you. As your saints pray for one another throughout the week on a consistent basis, as your saints pray for one another during the gathering, that it would not be weird to be in a spiritual conversation, that it would not be uncomfortable to ask someone how are they doing spiritually, but that the word would reverberate throughout this church for your glory. And we thank you for the gift of not only hearing the word or reading the word or praying the word or singing the word, we thank you that we get to see the word through communion. We think we get to partake in Christ in the gospel as we remember what was accomplished through Jesus, that his body was broken so that we can have access, that his blood was spilled so that we can be, our consciousness can be cleansed. So be with us as we transition to continue to worship you as one people with the Lord's table. Pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.